is from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 to 13. I'll give you some time to get it, and if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles over on the side table. I do encourage you to read along. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You may take a seat as Pastor Duane comes up.
Thanks, mate. Well, welcome. Glad that you are here today. And as I look out here, there's quite a few people that are still out and about. They're sick or maybe they're traveling. And so let's look around and find those that may not be here with us today. And let's remember to lift them up in prayer because we've only got a couple of weeks for our anniversary. And I want to make sure that everybody's well because I'm praying for 200 people. So I've told you that. And so this is what I'm praying for. It's a stretch, I know. But if we get those cards and we hand them out and everybody invites and brings somebody along with them, then I believe that we can still do that. I believe that we have a God that can do all things. And so we believe that. So let me encourage you to invite people to come along. I'm praying for good weather as well. And so if you could help me along with that, to help help us pray that God will give us good weather on the day. We'd have a great time of celebration on that day. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well. For those who are here for the first time, maybe this is your first time here, we've been going through a series on David, the regal years. We've spent the first part of the year going through his life before he became a king. And in the last half of this year, we've been focused on David as king, the regal years. And today, we're going to be looking at the anatomy of a fall. And so we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So let me encourage you, if you've got your Bible, you can open up there and follow along as we do. You may want to highlight things and take notes. And by the way, the notes are online. And so if you've got your iPad or your phone, you can download the notes there. They're there for you to look at as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. And as we are prepping, Lord, for our four-year anniversary, Lord, we're excited what you have done for the last 4 years. And Lord, we want to not only celebrate that within our church, Lord, but we want to celebrate that in our community as well, Lord. What a milestone that is. And Lord, we want to be effective for the next 4, 5, 10 years from now. And this is why, Lord, we're talking about planting with purpose. This is why we want to go and plant trees that we'll never sit under, because we want to prepare for the next generation. And so, Lord, as we get excited about that, I pray that you would put people in our paths that we can invite to come along, that we can encourage them to come along and join us. And, Lord, I pray that you'll give us good weather and help us all to be healthy, Lord, so that we can be here and we can celebrate together. And, Lord, as we look at the life of David today, Lord, this is a tough one, Lord, as we look at the fall, the anatomy of a fall, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us if that's a need that we have in our own lives, so that we can live a life, Lord, that's honoring and glorifying to you. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I want you to picture here this morning one of the largest oak trees that you have ever seen. Picture that in your mind here this morning. It's its trunk is massive, its branches are stretched out wide, and for decades it has stood through the storm after storm after storm, through drought after drought after drought, during the summer heat and through the winter ice. And then one day, almost without warning, it crashes to the ground. People gather around the wreckage and they ask the obvious question, what happened? What happened? Maybe they even sit around and reminisce with each other and say, oh, I remember when I was a kid, I used to climb that tree. Or maybe we used to have a swing over here in this tree. And they talk about the good old days when the trees used to be there. Well, the answer is rarely as sudden as it looks. The tree did not fall that day. Decay had been working quietly inside it for years, unseen until a storm simply exposed what had already happened long before. David's life follows the same pattern. By the time we reach 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is about 50 years old here. He has reigned successfully for nearly 20 years. He has defeated Israel's armies and united the kingdom together. He has written the Psalms that are still being sung today. He showed extraordinary grace to Mephibosheth. He is admired by his own nation and respected by the kings around him. If anyone in Scripture appears to be immune to spiritual collapse, surely it's David. Yet in this single chapter, it records adultery, deception, hypocrisy, and yes, even murder. Now, this is a good time to remember that David was a man after God's own heart. He is still a man after God's own heart. He sinned, but his sin was no greater than your sin or mine. Ours simply haven't been recorded for all to read. Can you imagine having all of our sins recorded in a book and then it gets reprinted in all these languages and sent out all over the world and everybody gets to see what our life was like? In fact, if we had a book like that, you may not be sitting beside the person you're sitting with right now, if the truth be known. Admittedly, his sin was intensified because of who he was and because of how he mishandled it. But it was just a sin, an act of disobedience that he later came to regret with bitter tears. You and I know such experiences, but not maybe in the same detail as David, but certainly in the sorrowful aftermath of our sin. So the real question here today is not how could David do such a thing. The real question is, how does a man after God's own heart reach this point in his life? Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Wow, what a sobering verse that is. If David, a man after God's own heart, a giant slayer, a psalmist, a king who walked with God for decades, could fall this far, none of us stand beyond the reach of the same temptation. This is not a story of a monster. This is a story of a good man who stopped taking heed. And what happened to him can happen to any of us in any season of comfort, success, or idleness, unless we learn and heed the warning his life leaves behind. My mom used to tell me that whenever you point the finger of accusation at somebody else, just remember, you got three more that's pointing back at you. And how true that is. Before we go and point the finger at David and accuse him, it's important for us to remember that we've got three fingers pointing back at us. This chapter was not written so that we can look down upon David. It was written so that we could examine ourselves. Because every believer in this room carries that same flesh David carries and the same capacity for decay that no one else can see. So let's examine together the anatomy of a fall. The first thing we see in the life of David is a dangerous drift. How does a godly man become vulnerable? How does a godly woman become vulnerable? Everything in this chapter that we call David's fall was made possible by the things that happened long before it. David's fall did not begin on the rooftop. It was only exposed on the rooftop. It progressed the day he chose comfort over duty. Church, we're not immune to this drift. As leadership and leading a church for many decades now, we see people who were once on fire for God, And now they seem to find excuses why they can't come to church and worship, or why they can't get involved. What happened? Well, they've drifted. They have become comfortable in that drift. Listen to what the Scripture says. Take heed, lest you fall. I believe this drift may have started during a season of comfort in the life of David here, at least in this chapter. David had known nearly 20 years of unbroken success, military victories, political stability, and a secure throne. David had become comfortable. Comfort in and of itself is not sinful. God richly blesses His children, but comfort becomes dangerous when it replaces calling. If God has called you to a ministry and you are choosing complacency or comfort over your calling, beware. Beware. This may be the beginning of a great fall. Deuteronomy 8 warns Israel that prosperity, not hardship, is often the greater danger to the soul here. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herd and your flock multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, that all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up," notice the next bit here, "and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Success rarely destroys people the moment it arrives. It destroys them slowly by convincing them that they no longer need to watch their hearts. Hardship keeps a man dependent upon God. Prosperity tempts a man to depend upon himself. And we get comfortable, and that's when the temptation comes. But also we see a spirit of compromise as well. The extra wives and the concubines that David collected across the years were not the sin of chapter 11. They were the preparation for it. God had commanded through Moses that Israel's kings must not multiply wives for themselves, lest his heart be turned away, according to Deuteronomy 17:17. David's small, quiet compromises years earlier did not satisfy his desires. They actually fed them. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, the sons and the daughters were born to David." Small compromises rarely feel dangerous at the time. Every great fall begins with small compromises that no one else sees. Small compromises become the soil for larger sins to grow in. A CEO starts with small compromises and gets away with it, and then that leads to greater wrongs. We see that in our society today. A thief may start with shoplifting and then moves to items of greater value. Pornography can start with just a brief look, and then the desire becomes more. Drugs may start with just a smoke and then moves to a joint, and therefore, before you know it, you're hooked on the hard drugs. No one falls into great sin overnight. Public failure begins with private compromise. And then we have a sense of confidence. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Notice what it says. "And it happened in the springtime of year, a time when the kings go out to battle." Notice that. This is a time when the kings go out to battle. That David sent Joab. Well, hang on, he's not a king. But he sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, but David remained at Jerusalem. Listen, our buts can get us into a lot of trouble. I love you, but I know this is wrong, but I know I shouldn't eat that, but it's my birthday. right? Our butts can get us into trouble. Kings belong on the battlefields in the springtime. David sent his army and he stayed home. Oh, they can handle it. They don't need me. They can handle it. He chose comfort over his calling. He's overconfident. And that choice placed him exactly where he should not have been at the exact moment temptation was waiting. Had David fulfilled his duty to the rest of his chapter, the rest of this chapter would not have been written. Many Christians do not fall because life becomes difficult. They fall because life becomes easy. Many believers imagine that temptation is strongest during a life of great hardship, but oftentimes it's the opposite that's true. Our greatest spiritual battles frequently come when life is easy, when discipline relaxes, when delegating responsibilities to others that we should be doing, when prayer becomes optional or occasional, whenever church becomes optional or occasional, when we neglect the Word, and we slowly drift from God's purpose. The Christian life has no neutral gear. Either we are moving closer to Christ or we are drifting away. We rarely fall because temptation is too strong. We fall because we stop running. We are to flee fornication. David still looks like a successful king. The crown is still upon his head. The kingdom is still flourishing. The people still admire him. But beneath the surface, the foundation has begun to crack. Chapter 11 will simply expose what private compromise has been building for years. And for David, this led to a deadly desire. How does temptation become a transgression? No believer suddenly wakes up and decides to ruin his testimony. No believer wakes up and just automatically decides, oh, I'm going to have an affair today. Nobody suddenly wakes up and say, well, you know, I feel like going and killing somebody today. Sin always follows a predictable pattern. James 1 becomes a commentary on what happens next. In James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desires had conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James could almost be describing David here. Notice the progression: drawn away, enticed, desire, sin, death. This is exactly what unfolds in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We see that he neglected his responsibility. Go back to verse 1 here. It says, but David remained at Jerusalem. David remained at Jerusalem. David should have been out in the field with Joab and his army. Spring was the season when military campaigns resume after the winter rains. Every king knew his responsibility. David knew it well. He had spent most of his adult life leading soldiers into battle. He fought Goliath. He led Saul's armies. He lived among the mighty men. He understood leadership. Yet on this occasion, he delegated what God had entrusted to him. Joab fought. David rested. The problem was not delegation itself. David often delegated responsibilities. The problem was abandoning the responsibility only he should have fulfilled. And instead of standing beside the faithful men, he stayed behind in comfort. Instead of pursuing the enemy, he was pacing the rooftop of his own house with nothing to do and nowhere he needed to be. Idle hands rarely produce holy hearts. Unassigned time is often unguarded time. There's a practical lesson here. Temptation often finds us where we should never have been. Had David been where he belonged, there would have been no rooftop experience. No lingering glance, no adultery, no murder. Many of life's greatest temptation begins with a simple question: am I where God wants me to be? Idleness is rarely dangerous when we are worn out from faithful labor. It becomes dangerous when we have time that was never for us meant to have. David was not tired from being productive. He was restless from not having anything to do. There's a weariness that comes with honest labor, but there's also another weariness that comes from purposeless living. One produces contentment, the other produces temptation. David wasn't exhausted from serving God. He was restless because he had stepped away from God's assignment. Sometimes the safest place spiritually is simply the place of obedience. Many Christians don't fall because temptation is usually strong. They fall because spiritual discipline has become unusually weak. When prayer becomes occasional, when the Bible reading becomes optional, when church becomes convenient, when services become burdensome, temptation suddenly finds fertile soil. And the safest place to live is in the center of God's will. Next, we see he nourished his desire. 2 Samuel 2:11, 2 through 4 reads almost like a list of verbs. And that list is the whole story of how temptation works. He saw, he looked, he inquired, he sent, he took, and he lay with her. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurities. And she returned to her house." The first look may be unavoidable, though he shouldn't have been on the rooftop in the first place. But the second is intentional. David had a choice. He could have turned away immediately and scurried back into his bedroom. Temptation is not the sin. It is yielding to temptation that is a sin. David was not guilty because he noticed beauty. He was guilty because he lingered over it. The battle was lost long before Bathsheba ever entered into that palace. It was lost in the mind of David. You cannot prevent temptation from knocking at your door, but listen, my friend, you don't have to invite it in for supper. Nobody commits adultery in a single step. Sin always progresses. A glance becomes a look. A look becomes an inquiry. An inquiry becomes a summons. And a summons becomes an act that no one can undo. The king used the very authority meant to protect his people to take that which was never his. The second look is almost always voluntarily. Every verb in this verse belongs to David. He alone chose each and every single one of them. But also he negated God's warning. Look with me in verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Oh, God is so gracious, isn't he? God is so gracious. Before he allows us to reap the consequences of sin, oftentimes he will place warning signs in our path. David received several. The first warning came through his own conscience. And the second came through the servant's response. That servant answered, it was no accident. In Israel, a woman was ordinarily identified by her father's lineage alone. But this servant quietly adds a caution. She's married. She's married. She is someone's daughter, but she is also someone's wife. How often God does the same for us. Whether it's a sermon maybe like today. I don't know, maybe you're feeling a little bit guilty today. Maybe Holy Spirit speaking to you even right now. Maybe it's a sermon. Maybe it's a verse. Maybe it's a godly friend, a spouse, a nagging conviction, or a troubled conscience. The Holy Spirit quietly whispers to you, don't go any further. Stop. Repent. Turn. You know what repent means? To do a 180? You're going this direction. You're to stop and you were to turn and turn away from your sin and you turn to the things of Christ. That's what repentance is. The Holy Spirit's knocking on your door saying, stop. Don't go any further. Those warnings are expressions of God's grace. And ignoring warnings is an act of spiritual arrogance. David heard it, and he pressed on anyway. God almost always places a warning sign before we sin. That's certainly been true in my life. David heard this one loud and clear, and he just stepped over it anyway. God rarely lets us sin in total ignorance. A warning ignored is still a warning that still counts. The servant's answer carried a caution. The king's heart was already past hearing it. This is not a story about irresistible temptation. It is a story about deliberate disobedience. And then this led to a destructive descent. What happens when we hide sin instead of confess it? What happens when we hide sin instead of confess it? Well, as we see in the life of David, a single sin escalated. Weeks later, the report reached the palace, verse 5, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. I'm pregnant, David. Every hidden sin eventually reaches this moment. The moment when what has been concealed begins to surface. David now faces a choice, confess before God or scheme to hide his sin. He chose his reputation over repentance. It carried him from adultery into deception and then finally into murder. It was a choice between a moment for honest confession or a choice for hidden deception. And notice the contrast here. You cover or you confess. And the difference is enormous. When we cover, God uncovers it. Our sins will find us out. But when we uncover through confession, God covers through grace. David summoned Bathsheba's husband Uriah home from the battlefield, hoping Uriah would spend the night with his wife, unknowingly covering up the king's sin. Look in chapter 11, verse 6. It says, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war has prospered. Man, I tell you what, if anybody is up for a Logie Award here, it'd probably be David. Boy, he's playing the part, isn't he? Oh, just come and tell me a little bit about what's going on in the battlefield. Like he's concerned what's happening on the battlefield. He's not concerned with what's happening on the battlefield. He's trying to cover up his sin. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Now, some of you have been in the military. You've been in the service. You've been on the boat and the ship or the submarine for long, long months, and then you come home for leave, for service. Well, what do you think is going to happen? Right? My wife says I have to keep this G-rated so that because the kids are in here. But let's say you got a romantic evening plan, right? You're not just going to go and just hang out on base, right? You're going to go home with your wife. Uriah was a foreign-born soldier, but he showed more integrity than the king of Israel. He slept at the palace door with his servants rather than enjoy his own home while his fellow soldiers camped out into open fields. What an indictment! A Hittite, a converted Gentile, showed greater devotion to God and Israel than Israel's own king. And every word from Uriah silently rebukes David. Look in verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Let me translate that for you in the Hebrew. What's wrong with you? Are you crazy? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Smack right upside the head. And I assure you, David felt that one. If the roles were reversed, boy, David would have been, he'd been all over that. Oh yeah, leave, I'm going, I'm there. Especially you got room service as well. Remember the king, he sent him a bunch of cheese and wine and everything else to go with it. Man, he set it up perfectly. Yeah, what's wrong with you? It's there. Take it, man, take it. Go for it. But he's dealing with a man of integrity. David's next move was to get Uriah drunk, hoping alcohol would maybe loosen up his morals a little bit, where opportunity had not. Look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. You see, maybe he's doing the same thing that maybe David was doing. Hey, maybe put a little bit of idle times on his hands here. Maybe he just needs some time to really think this through. Maybe he's hanging out there with nothing to do, just kind of waiting, hanging out, maybe thinking about his wife, maybe just give him a little time. Remember, that idle time is what got David in trouble in the first place. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next day. Well, it didn't work, did it? And now David called him, he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord and did not go down to his house. Idle time was a temptation for David, and maybe it would work on Uriah as well, sitting around with nothing to do, twiddling your thumbs. Your wife is just right down the road. But even that didn't work. The faithful soldier exposes the fallen king here. Uriah had more integrity than David did, even when drunk. Again, this was a jumping off point where David could have confessed and accepted any consequences. He could have sit there and told Uriah right then and there, you know what, Uriah, I can't play this game anymore. Here's what I've been trying to do. I've been trying to get you to go be with your wife because I messed up. He could have been honest right there and could have accepted any consequences that came along with that. But no, not David. The king decided to escalate. Remember, we talked about this before. Sin will take you further than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. I hope you've gotten that written down sometime. I've said that 100 times from this pulpit. Write that down. I want you to remember that. I want you to put that to memory. Sin will take you further than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. One sin, if unconfessed, will quite often lead to another. And probably most of us here can testify to that. He wrote Uriah's own death sentence and had Uriah carry it to Joab himself. Look in verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Look at what he wrote. He wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Man, how cold is that? He doesn't even try to hide his intentions here. Surely Joab knows that there's something hinky going on here. I mean, you just don't go and take one of your soldiers and put him out there to die. We need all of our soldiers. And if David wanted him dead, why didn't he just go and execute him? He's the king. He could have just had his head cut off. Why all the game here? Uriah died in battle, and so did other soldiers die who fought alongside him. Verse 16. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Men whose only offense was standing near a faithful soldier, the king needed dead. He needed eliminated. Here we see collateral damage. Lust had become adultery. Adultery had become deceit. Deceit had become manipulation. Manipulation had become murder. Sin never stays where it starts. One sin rarely travels alone. Look at verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And so the messenger went down and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Notice how David responds here. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you." You hear his concern there? "For the sword devours one as well as another." It happens. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him." This was his idea in the first place. Innocent people are almost always caught in another person's cover-up. You may choose to sin, but you can never choose the consequences of that sin. We don't sin in a vacuum. We hear people talk about it all the time. "Well, it's only going to affect me. It's only hurting me." No, you have no idea who it's hurting. And oftentimes it affects those around you without you even realizing it. Next, we see a sorrow expressed. David appeared to have gotten away with it. In verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Just finishing up the cover-up, putting the finishing touches on it. The king has graciously cared for the widow of one of his fallen soldiers. What a noble gesture. Or so everyone thinks. What about the rest of the wives whose husbands have died in the same battle? We don't see David going, marrying them, and taking care of their kids. He marries Bathsheba, and life in the palace resumes. His plan worked. No one's the wiser. Everything is back to normal, at least on the outside. But you and I know, we know that sin is deceptive. It convinces us that just because judgment has not come immediately, God must not mind, God must not care, it must not bother him too much. We'll let that one go. We'll let that one slide. What happens when sin is hidden instead of confessed? Well, inside, David's guilt was tearing him apart. David's own words in the Psalms tell us what was happening beneath the surface here. He says in Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, "When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." That's that conviction. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Sleepless nights, body wasting away, a soul groaning under the weight of unconfessed sin. He discovered what every one of us eventually discovers. Hidden sin does not disappear, it decays. Remember the oak tree that we discussed earlier. Next, we see a sin exposed. David quickly married Bathsheba after her mourning for her husband ended, likely believing that the matter is closed. But the chapter ends with 10 sobering words. Look at verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. People may applaud a cover-up, but God is never fooled by one. Man's applause is not God's approval. God's displeasure is often silent and always certain. Today, the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12 stands over every single one of us just as it stood over David. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. David was not a monster. He was a man who stopped watching his own heart in a season of comfort and success. The same could happen to any of us. The enemy rarely attacks us when we are clinging tightly to Jesus Christ. He often waits until we begin believing that we can stand on our own. Every person in this room is closer to David than we would like to admit. Given the right circumstances, the wrong choices, and enough neglected compromises, every single one of us is capable of a sin we currently believe that we would never commit. That's exactly why Proverbs commands us to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Not your reputation, not your ministry, not your position, your heart. Because when the heart quietly drifts, everything else eventually follows. Never become more confident in yourself than you are dependent upon Christ. The Christian life is never lived safely on yesterday's victories. Every day we must walk closely with our Savior. Every day we must guard our hearts. Every day we must depend upon His grace. So take heed. Guard your idle hours. Guard your eyes. Guard your heart in the very seasons when everything seems to be going right, because that, more than any other battlefield, is often where the real war begins. Perhaps someone here today is carrying some hidden sin, convinced that no one knows about it. David believed the same thing for a better part of a year. But the scripture still stands. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Yet David's story doesn't end as a story of failure. It becomes a story of grace. The same God who exposed David also restored David. There is forgiveness for the sin you are hiding today. There is cleansing. There is a way home through confession, repentance, and honest submission to God. The man who hid his sin in this chapter became the man who wrote Psalm 51 and found mercy on the other side of confession. Look at verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression." That's important. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Verse 10, "Creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." That is the God that we serve today, ladies and gentlemen. Not one who merely catches us in our failures, but one who is able to do far more than that. And we see that in Jude chapter 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God and our Savior, who alone is wise, to be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The anatomy of a fall. David's story could have ended in chapter 11. Buried under silence, hidden behind a hasty marriage, sealed with the murdered man's blood. But it does not end there, because God does not leave his children in the dark forever. David fell, but God was not finished, and David was not finished, because God's grace was not finished with him yet. And neither are you. And neither is God finished with you today. The invitation is the same one. Nathan will bring David next time we meet. Come clean and come home. David conquered nations before chapter 11, but he had stopped conquering himself. If you're hiding sin today, David's story is both a warning and an invitation. The warning is that concealed sin destroys everything it touches. The invitation is that God who exposed David is also the God who restored David. And chapter 11 is not the end of David's story, and the hidden sin doesn't have to be the end of your story here this morning. The road back begins where David eventually arrived when he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, maybe here this morning, that's the place where you need to start today. If there's some area in your life that you're struggling with, let me encourage you. Come see us. Come talk to us. And maybe if you're here today and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you need to begin with repentance. Repent and ask God to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and call upon Him to save you here today. And I'd love the opportunity to sit down with you and talk to you about that. Just set up a time with me. We'd love to discuss that with you. Maybe that's the place where we need to start here today. Lord, we do thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. Lord God, I know that even in my own life, Lord, there are times when we do things, Lord, that we shouldn't do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would even help me in my own life, Lord. Help me to live a life that's honoring to you. And Lord, as we look at the sin in our life, Lord, you are so gracious. You always warn us, Lord. You always give us that way out. Any temptation, Lord, that comes in our life, Lord, you have given us a way of escape. You tell us that in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any here that may be struggling with a temptation, struggling with sin in their life, Lord, that they would confess that to you here this morning. And they would take that way out. And Lord, just as you restored David, you can restore us also. Guide us, Lord. Lead us. Have your Holy Spirit convict us in areas that we need to be convicted, so that we can live a life, Lord, that's honoring to you, to bring glory to you. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.